this podcast, we hope to equip our listeners with the best resources to help churches thrive. If you're looking at launching a thriving church in a rented venue, I encourage you to check out the team at Portable Church. Portable Church Industries equips churches meeting in alternative venues with total solutions so you can launch strong, be reproducible, and thrive in your communities. For over 25 years, they have partnered with church planners and multi-site leaders, mastering creative, intelligent, effective, portable church solutions so you and your team stay focused on the things that matter, building disciples. See what this looks like by visiting portablechurch.com/Lifeway.
Lifeway Leadership Podcast Network.
Welcome back to another episode of the Group Answers Podcast. I'm Brian Daniel with Chris Surratt.
Hey, what's up, Brian?
Man, it's all right. You know, we're cruising out of this winter thing. I've wondered aloud recently how we can be 3 months into 2020 and it's still just February, but I think we'll get through it.
It does feel that way,
yeah,
doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because everything's cold and gray and rainy. My daughter is, I think we've talked about this, my daughter is in England right now, studying right outside London. And we have almost the exact same weather.
Well,
it's
cold,
it's rainy.
That's something to rally around. All of our subdivisions are given kind of English-sounding names, and so this just adds to it.
That's true.
We want to go ahead and welcome in guest Barnabas Piper, who gets his green jacket during this episode as being a three-peater on the show. Welcome back to the Group Answers Podcast, Barnabas.
Man, it's good to be back. 41 long.
All right.
I believe the long part because I don't know. You used to work here and it seemed like you grew about 2 inches since you left.
Or, Chris, maybe we just went the other way.
This is true.
I was going to say, aging has ill effects on people's height.
Is going back into full time ministry, does that just give you like more gravitas? So
yeah, I was going to say, maybe it's an aura more than it is actual height. Yeah.
Oh, there's an aura. So you guys may not be aware, but Barnabas is a co-host on several shows, and one of those is The Rant, which the best way that I could describe The Rant podcast is just that. It's kind of a rant, but Barnabas is really, really talented, just off the cuff, but he's also just someone who's got a lot of access and information, and here we are just 2 weeks removed from Kobe Bryant, the helicopter accident that took the life of Kobe and his daughter Gianna and seven others. And so The Rant tends to, I mean, you guys run the gamut, but you guys tend to, your jumping off point more often than not is sports related. So I just want to start by getting some of your thoughts on that. And this, I don't guess I'm surprised with the reaction culturally, but it has been, it's been enormous and global.
Yeah, I think the thing that has surprised me the most, that I was just a little bit out of touch with, was Kobe's impact on people probably 5 years to 25 years younger than I am. So I'm almost 37, and so I became a basketball fan during Michael Jordan's heyday. So Michael Jordan was, you know, pinnacle NBA player. And Kobe was just sort of the guy who came after him to me. He wasn't – plus I grew up in Minnesota, so I was a Timberwolves fan, and the Lakers just beat everything out of the Timberwolves all the time. And so I really didn't like Kobe as a basketball player. So nothing personal, just I feared him, I respected him, and I really wished he would go away. And so I just missed the fact that Kobe was a defining athlete for like 20 years worth of young people going into sports. And so the outpouring from people like that, so in I've heard golfers and tennis players and football players and obviously basketball players, men and women alike, talk about Kobe's influence on them moving into sports. And that shocked me just because it was just more than I would have anticipated. But personally, the way that it affected me was, you know, the news broke on a Sunday afternoon, and my first response was, I really hope this is wrong. Just bad reporting. I want it to be bad reporting. And I didn't want anybody to die in a helicopter crash, but I just really wanted that to be false. Then there was a report that came out that all of his kids were in the helicopter, and I was really, really, really hoping that was false, and it turned out to be. But one of his daughters, Gianna, who's she 13.
13, yeah.
So my older daughter just turned 14 a couple months ago. So really, I mean, they could be teammates, they could be classmates, same age. That's the part that hit me the hardest. Is just the idea of losing a child. So putting myself in the shoes of the parent who was at home, so Kobe's wife, and having to hear that news, probably hearing it publicly before they were notified personally. Mm-hmm. That part was just, I don't know if there's a word for it. Sucker punch just doesn't seem quite right. But just, yeah, the really emptied me out inside to think about losing a child and receiving the news that way. And so, yeah, there was just these two very sort of polarized responses. There's this massive public outpouring by people who were influenced by Kobe but didn't know him. And then this really personal, like I can barely imagine, but I could put myself in the shoes of that kind of loss. And it's, I don't know, it's fascinating to live kind of in a place where people have this aura, public persona, but they're fully real human with a real family. And that's a personal loss that's going to carry with them for the rest of their lives. Even though the public will move to memorializing Kobe with very, if we haven't already, we're getting there where it moves from grief to memorial fast, but that won't be the case for the family.
Yeah. I'm the same way. I grew up kind of pre-Kobe when I played basketball in high school. And so I loved Michael Jordan. And so when Kobe came on the scene and they started having that conversation, is he as good as Michael? And he talked like Michael and he shot like Michael. And
yeah.
I've seen some clips that they've put side by side of him and Michael, and it's like the same exact moves. And so when it came along and they said he's as good or he could be better than Michael, I was like, no way.
That right.
never will happen. And then I was a Rockets fan being in Houston. And so, we hated the Lakers. We used to chant, I hate L.A., in the arena. And they were always the last ones that we had to beat before we got to the championship and all that. And so going through all that. But then I was surprised when I got the news. I was at a church consulting, and it popped up on somebody's phone, and they said Kobe Bryant just died. And I couldn't believe this. The air got sucked out of the room
right.
and sucked out of me. And I think you're right. I think it's just not just his basketball accomplishments, but he's a human being. He's a father of girls. I'm a father of girls. I saw the ESPN report where the lady talked about, where he met him backstage, and he said, I'm a girl dad.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, I'm a girl dad too. And then to look into what he's done since basketball with, the Oscar that he won a couple of years ago, and just the good stuff he's doing with youth sports and all that.
Yeah.
I was just surprised that it hit me that hard, but it makes sense.
I think what got me was the fact that he was poised for a second half, a run, and he was not going to be one of these guys that was only going to succeed because of an extension of the fame from his basketball career.
Yeah.
He was doing other things. He had already written children's books. Mm-hmm. He had won an Oscar, and he had fully embraced his time as a dad, and he looked like a guy on the public stage, you just don't see this very often, that learns from his mistakes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And for his life to be cut short, it's always, like Barnabas said, it's always tragic. You don't want to hear about any helicopter crash or anybody dying. But I think, like my brother said, kind of sarcastically, well, I never knew him. And I said, well, I felt like I knew him.
Right.
And I think a lot of people did, because we had watched him so long, and his falls were so public.
I think the fact that we thought we knew him as good and bad.
Yeah.
Because his mistakes that he made, we all knew them. I'm just so glad that not everyone knows my mistakes.
Right.
They mostly see my Instagram, my accomplishments, but we saw everything with mm-hmm. Kobe.
Yeah.
So that made up who he was.
When I think there's just on the personal side of things, it struck me uniquely thinking about the grief of his of Vanessa, his wife, because what was it, 2003, there was the rape allegation and that trial, and it was settled in domestic or civil court.
Yep.
He wasn't found guilty, but something happened. There was some indiscretion on his part, some infidelity, and they're still married, and by all public appearances have invested in a marriage that is that it seems good. You know, her grief is genuine. Like, it doesn't just seem like a marriage of convenience or anything like that. And in today's society, when people tap out of marriages for a lot less than that, that added an element of both complexity to the whole thing, but also just what must she be feeling as somebody who she bore the brunt of making it work and find whatever sort of reconciliation they found, she bore the brunt of that. Because she was the wronged party, and she stuck around and she loved him and she stayed, and now she's lost him. That, I don't know, that added a layer of significance and sadness to the whole thing, that, you know, beyond just sort of like people, the coverage I've seen of the rape trial is like, well, how do we view Kobe in light of this? And I'm like, well, I'm much more interested in viewing Kobe in light of however his wife sees him. Because she's the one who had to make the real judgment on that. Like, the courts did what the courts did, mm-hmm. and his wife was the one who stuck around. And so I think, I don't know, that struck me as a bit of an underappreciated aspect of this, but also something that was really one of the more significant pieces of the story.
Yeah, I appreciate those thoughts. And we certainly, our hearts and prayers go out to Vanessa and the girls. So changing gears a little bit here, Barnabas, you've been on the move in the last several months. So you want to talk to us just a little bit about your recent transition?
Yeah. I worked with you guys, different teams, but, you know, part of the same Lifeway Resources company I left 1 month before what would have been my 6 year anniversary at Lifeway. So almost 6 years at Lifeway. And moved to join staff full time at my church, Emmanuel Nashville, as the director for community, which primarily means small groups, discipleship groups, and then assimilation of new people, those aspects primarily. Yeah, this time a year ago, I was just starting conversations with the church. Well, they approached me. I didn't start anything. I'd kind of gotten the sense here at Lifeway that it had been a great 6 years. I really loved it, loved coworkers and the work that was done. But I looked ahead and I was like, I don't think there's another 6 years for me here. Just that some sense that God was moving me elsewhere, but no idea where. So I was just kind of praying and waiting and trying to do my job well. I was with B&H Academic and Word Search Bible at the time. And then the pastors at the church approached me and said, we think you should really consider full-time ministry. And they didn't have a role in mind specifically at that point. They just said, they're sort of a get the right people on the bus and then find the seat mentality. My immediate response was, no, that's insane. I don't ever want to work at a church. Because I had done that before and I grew up in a pastor's home and just wasn't that interested.
I was going to ask, growing up as a pastor's kid, which I grew up as a pastor's kid, that must make that a little bit more difficult because you've seen the other side of it.
Yeah, I've had some very negative experiences at churches and some wonderful. Like, it's not, I don't have a lengthy history of churches just burned me to the ground. By and large, church has been the source of my community and my closest friendships, and so it's been good, but also I have... A significant piece of my spiritual journey was being part of a church, but not being kind of, you know, knowing how the sausage is made. So being able to be a step or two removed, but serving on behalf of a church. So working at Lifeway was great for me because I got to work on behalf of churches, but not have to work at a church. And it was kind of the best of both worlds for me for that period of time. But it just became clear through what they were saying. So Ray Orland was our pastor at the time. He's retired since. And when Ray Orland looks you in the eyes and says, I really think you need to consider this, it's very hard to look back and go, I don't think I need to consider that. So, you know, maybe I do. And so over the course of a couple months, just prayed through it and then went back to them and said, yeah, I think this is the right direction. And so summertime, you know, kind of things came to it. You know, they're like, what about this role? We kind of crafted the role and started there August 1st of last year. And so it's been, what's that? Coming up on 6 months, wow. Which seems like about 5 minutes and 5 years simultaneously.
Yeah.
And it's been great. A real big transition from the publishing world because I was in the greater publishing universe for almost 15 years. And so just like the rhythms of work and the expectations and what is success are all pretty well defined. And get into church ministry, and none of those things were nicely defined.
I think you're sitting in my old office. You guys are in the building when I worked at Cross Point.
Yes.
We were in that building as well, which is an old Baptist church that's been there for decades. And basically, we were in most of the building, and they were in some of it. And you guys, I think, have the same situation.
Right.
So you're sitting, I think, in the same office I was in. Is it still hot? Or have they put air into that office?
It's either hot or cold.
Okay,
I work very hard to keep it cold because that's my preference.
Yeah.
I'm in the minority on the staff, though. It seems like most people think 75 is a is a suitable temperature, and I think that's inhumane treatment of employees. But.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad it's still uncomfortable. That's good to know.
Yeah, the HVAC system is old. It's probably as old as my parents.
It's
been around a minute.
So talk to us about what does the discipleship process or path look like at Emmanuel?
Yeah. So I stepped into a situation that was kind of ideal in that there was some really strong foundational cultural pieces in place, but not some kind of overbuilt system that needed to be torn down and restructured. So it was a real position of strength where the church was at a place where it had grown pretty significantly over a few years from a church of a couple hundred to almost 1,000. And there's a culture of community and honesty among the people, but there was not a strong formal structure for how do we do that. So it had all the ingredients to kind of set me up for success, where I could come in and take what was already working and help build it out. And the other, you know, the pastors who were there prior to me had done a good job of kind of putting some of these pieces in place. So they were able to kind of say, here's everything we've talked about, done, help train people in. And so there was plenty to be worked with. So for us, what I started with was just what we call manual groups. This is kind of a classic small group, meets in people's homes throughout the week. It is not a formal Bible study as much as it is sort of looking at the sermon text from the last Sunday for application, encouragement, how does this work in our lives, and then praying together for the genuine needs of people's lives, building friendships. So just very biblical community-based groups. But then one of the things that we realized over the course of a couple months was that we were missing the more formal discipleship opportunities. The ways that we had done it as a church when it was a church of 200 and 300 no longer worked very well because the same number of people were involved, but now there was four times as many people in the church. So instead of reaching 30% of the men in the church, we were reaching, 8% or something like that, and same with the women. So we just are now rolling out discipleship groups, which it's similar to, like, I'm assuming you guys have talked to Robbie Gallaty at various points. So the discipleship model that they have at Long Hollow that he had at, I think, Brainerd Baptist, where he was prior, it's similar to that, but a little bit less formal, because pretty much everything we do at Emmanuel is a little bit less formal than most other churches. But it's 3 to 5 groups of 3 to 5 men or women meeting weekly to do a more intensive Bible study, and then let that be the shaping factor for any sort of accountability, prayer, and those meet for about a school year. And then the goal is the people come out of those and start their own. So there's a focus on multiplication. So we have the kind of community-based groups in homes. Those are multi-generational, singles, married people, whatever, kind of in the same group. Some are a little bit more homogenous. And then the discipleship groups, which are much more location and opportunity based. So, okay, you 5 guys all are working downtown, so you're going to meet at, they want to meet at 6 a.m. on Thursdays. Great. Other, ladies are going to meet at 11 a.m. on Tuesdays and those kinds of things. But they're much more study based to really build biblical literacy, how to study the Bible, and then build that out. And then one of the cool things that we've discovered in that is the way that that can sort of flex to meet people's needs where they are spiritually. So we feel really comfortable putting people into a discipleship group who have been a Christian for 2 weeks or who aren't even sure they're a Christian, because we're just really saying, okay, we're going to put you with somebody who's going to shepherd you well in this, but they're just going to show you how the Bible works. And that's what you need as somebody who, like, you don't even know why there are chapters and verses in the Bible. You don't know Genesis from 1 Samuel, from Matthew. Great. We want you here. And then we have another group that's people who are probably church leaders or seminary professors at some point. And so for them to be in a group together, like, the study rigor there is going to be very different, but also exactly what they need to see, you know, what does it look like to follow Jesus as somebody who's pursuing this kind of ministry or this kind of thought level. And the word of God has the capacity for both, which has been, that's been an amazing revelation for me. Cause I think structures, and you kind of set aside the structure and go, well, this is really the word of God doing the discipling. We're just trying to kind of put people, we're trying to arrange people in front of scripture in the proper way.
So I think a lot of our listeners would be interested in, since this is fresh and something that it sounds like you have initiated from the ground up and taken. We've had Robbie on the show multiple times, another green jacket holder.
Yeah.
And he would be big and long as well on that.
Yeah, he's probably more like a 55 extra long or something. He's a big man.
What are some of the challenges that you've encountered, and how are you currently working through those?
I mentioned when I was talking about the transition that figuring out, you know, in publishing, I knew what success looked like. There are just number metrics for everything. Sales numbers, budget numbers, revenue numbers, schedules. So if you're on time and you're hitting budget and you're not overspending, you're probably doing well. None of those things apply to church in the same way. And if you try to measure church by numbers, you get it twisted, and the things that matter most get subverted. So figuring out what does it look like to be good at my job, and not for any sense of self-gratification, but just like, am I caring for this congregation?
Is it working?
Is it working? Am I doing the things that I was brought in to do? Has been a real challenge. Because there are weeks when there's not a deadline for anything. You know, I need to communicate with people and stuff. So, yeah, that I should do that on Thursday and this on Friday. But, like, I'm not teaching a class. It's just people. Mm-hmm. Well, what is success with people? I think it's a little bit like figuring out what is success like in a friendship or a marriage, where you're like, what is success? It was a good week. We talked well. We enjoyed each other's company. They needed encouragement. I encouraged them. I needed encouragement. They encouraged me. Like, so that aspect has been, it's been great, but it's also been a challenge. I think another piece is just figuring out how to read the feedback you're not getting, because you only hear from the squeaky wheels. You know, and anybody who's in church leadership knows the voices you hear the most are they're not representing the majority. Yeah. So we're rolling out discipleship groups, and I'm not hearing from most of the people who are involved, which I have to learn, I think, is a good thing. If I'm not hearing from them, they're good with what's happening for the most part. I'm only hearing from the people who want to change something. Now, that's a very tiny number, so it's not overwhelming, but the negative outweighs the positive in terms of feedback. So being able to look at this and go, it is working, and those people don't, like, just because they're louder doesn't mean they get more votes in this, or that they represent the feeling and the ethos of the whole church or the whole ministry area. So figuring that piece out, and how to respond to them with the right balance of firmness and grace. You know, there's an element of like, sorry, this is how we're doing it, just buck up. But there's also an element of, you are heard, your concerns do matter. They're not going to change anything, but they matter. Right. And figuring out how to help them feel cared for, even as you're not giving them exactly what they want, because I'm not a short order cook. And no, you can't, like, we don't custom build things for everybody in the church. That's been an interesting and ongoing challenge too.
That's good. I heard a pastor once say that after service, normal people go home, and the ones that stay that want to talk and complain, they're the anomaly. And it's so true that when I would get the most criticism, it was somebody who wanted to stay after church and talk to my pastor, who would then kind of pass it off on to me. But normal people go home. They're not the ones
Chris,
sitting around to complain.
I don't know if you were thinking the same way, but it's really interesting to hear Barnabas and his reaction to that question based on him coming into this job with fresh eyes. You know, I think one of the things that really contributes to this conversation is you grew up in a pastor's home. I mean, and it was replete. It wasn't just a pastor's home. It was an author, a speaker, mm-hmm. you know, your dad. And now you've been in publishing, and it feels like you kind of stepped out of that context for a season, even though you were still in Christian in ministry vocationally, and now moved back to a more purely church centric role, and you're seeing these things for the first time, but through eyes that have experienced it before. So I thought that was really interesting to think about, just the lack of measurement, yeah. but also just the idea of when you compare it to a successful friendship. You're right. So how do I, is that, so, you know, this week was probably a 8, you know, but what does that mean?
Right. And I mean, and in friendship, you're not measuring, like, no normal person measures a friendship right. week to week. That's psychotic. So it's,
and, oh yeah.
And I think, but
almost the caveat there. That's right.
But I think, which makes me wonder if it's healthy to measure the same way in churches, you know, or do you need to take the longer? I mean, so I've been in this 6 months, which is nothing compared to a huge number of people. You know, they've been in faithfully serving in churches for years. So am I going to have the same perspective 6 months from now, or a lot, are the things that feel like challenges now just going to be like, oh yeah, that's just Wednesday. Like, that's just, so it is.
Yeah.
And success has, it kind of finds its level where, like, yeah, it bears itself out over time. So success is faithfulness, and then, like, the results are the results. I don't know, because I feel like I'm still looking at this from a figuring things out standpoint, as opposed to I've been at this for a minute standpoint.
Don't you think, because I came at it from the other way. I was in full-time ministry for 24-ish years and then came to Lifeway, more of a corporation ministry, mm-hmm. but a corporation, that the church, though, can learn a lot from the system and the checkpoints that are in place,
yes.
at least here. I mean, when I go and consult with churches, I bring so much of what I've learned in the last 4.5 years with me that I didn't know
yeah.
being in the middle of full-time ministry.
Yes. I think churches can learn a lot from successful business organizations or just organizations as a whole that are, you know, non-ministerial, specifically on communication. And then just the efficiency of doing things. Who needs to know what? Who needs to be involved in meetings? What sort of checklists are in place to make sure that we're doing things with excellence? So, and like the churches that run best do that, either because they have some sort of awareness of the systems, or there's an intuition that this is what excellence looks like. And so it has been interesting bringing some of that mindset into the church and going, well, how do we do this? And somebody looking around going, we don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, well, we could do that. We could communicate this way. So then of course the other side of the coin is if you get overly based on or overly you put too much trust in systems, structures, frameworks. You're then doing ministry without, like, you don't need God to do that ministry. You just like Nike doesn't need God to sell a ton of shoes, but they have some great systems, or Apple, or, you know, Google, or whoever. Like, none of them need God overtly. And so we can turn into the Nike or Apple or Google of churches if we're not careful by overstructuring and under-relying. And I think in ministry, one of the things that, and I'm really grateful for the other staff and pastors at Emmanuel who have this mindset, and they regularly remind me of this just by how they do things, is doing things that break the system in sense, like this has to be done by faith. This is only going to work if God does his work, because we can't make it happen. That's the difference between a business and a church, I think, in large part is, yeah, you want to communicate well, you want to have systems, you want to have structures, you want to put the right people in the right places and train well. But ultimately, if you do that at a business, it's probably going to succeed. If you do that at a church and you're succeeding, you've missed something. Something has to be part of the church that depends 100% on God working, or you're not really a church. You're just a corporation.
This feels like, in some ways, Chris, you probably saw the question come through Small Group Network. What are the mistakes a seasoned small group leader might tend to make most often?
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a really good question. Might be a future show topic, but this feels like kind of the opposite of that.
Yeah.
and discussion. So I don't want to get out of here without talking at least a little bit about Help My Unbelief. Barnabas, Chris, it's February 5th, which means Help My Unbelief is now available on Lifeway.com. So this is a Bible study that is based on a book that you wrote a few years ago now, but it's been re-released through another publisher. So I would encourage everyone to check this out. Even if you are not wrestling with doubts, I hope Barnabas and Chris would agree, this is a good enterprise for us. Barnabas, I just think it was written very well, and I'm sure it was the editors and not you, right? But it was very it was very honest, very transparent, and it doesn't basically there's no admonishment. It was basically an invitation into wrestling. Let's wrestle with this together, because doubts are not all bad. There are redemptive aspects of doubting, but you've got to do the work for it. So I would start just real quick, Barnabas. I mean, what are your hopes for this study now that it's just hitting the streets and it's available for groups?
Yeah, I'm really grateful for Lifeway and y'all's desire to take what has been a book that I think is connected with people pretty well, but to turn it into something that can then be a more guided, shepherded study, because it's doing what I hoped the book would do, but in a more sort of dot-to-dot sense in terms of, there's just some people who look at a 200-page book and go, I don't know that I'm ever going to get through that. But if you say, just show up for an hour a week and we're going to watch a short video. So I did, you know, did the video teaching sessions, and then there's going to be a leader who's going to guide you through this. For somebody struggling with doubt or a new believer who's got a lot of questions or a skeptic, that might be a way better context. Because the mental energy, the emotional energy, just the, if somebody's in the depths of doubt, it's really hard to wrestle your own way out of that. So to be in a context where a group of people can discuss this, can ask questions, can, you can kind of walk through it, I'm really grateful that that opportunity exists for people now. And my hope would be that it can kind of hit people at opposite ends of the spectrum. There are the people who are really struggling with doubt. That could be the intellectual sort of doubts, you know, does God exist kind of questions, or the, you know, they've been through a period of real hardship, and so they're just wondering, is God good? Is God a promise keeper? Is he who he says he is? So the real strugglers. But then you've got sort of the lazy, passive Christians on the other end of the spectrum who they just never think at all. They just sort of, they punch the church ticket and they chicken soup for the soul their way through Christian life, and they've never looked at the hard texts of the Bible or the conflicts that you see in Scripture, or the places where you go, well, the Bible says this and this, and they seem to be at odds with each other. How do we justify that? So to kind of pull them into a place of going, if you've never experienced questions, your faith is at real risk. Because it's just going to crumble when something hits you. Like, yeah, doubt is going to come to you if you don't go to it. Mm-hmm. So may as well go attack those questions on the front end. So to kind of pull both of those ends into the middle, and what I tried to do in it was just live in Scripture and look at what is the nature of God according to Scripture, and then how does Jesus respond to doubters? Because if our faith is built on Jesus Christ, it seems to me that Jesus' interaction with those who doubt should be where we turn, and you know, immediately. Yeah. What does our Savior say to somebody who has questions, who doesn't quite know how to believe? And so looked at Mark 9, the passage where you get the phrase, I believe, help my unbelief from. And that's sort of the hinge on which it turns. So yeah, trying to pull both of those groups to the middle to go, what does Christ have to say to those who are struggling, or to those who maybe need to engage a little bit more rigorously?
So talk about a fear that I know a lot of group leaders have anyway, mm-hmm. but especially probably leading a study like this that's on doubt and unbelief. What happens, or what should they feel or do when those discussions of doubt are shared,
yeah.
and they don't have the answers?
Well, I would expect most small group leaders, myself included, you guys included, to not have the answers to a lot of questions. Questions of the problem of evil, questions of the existence of God, questions of why. You know, when you get into why questions, why did this happen? Why, you know, we were talking earlier about the death of Kobe. Like, a tragedy doesn't have a clear purpose that is viscerally satisfying. So when those questions arise, I don't expect any small group leader to go, oh, It's for this reason. Because that's a trite answer that actually diminishes people's willingness to express doubt. So I think that the answer there lies even in the paradigm of I believe, help my unbelief, where you have this, the first half of that is we know there are some things that are true. God said these things about God. God told us who he is. He told us how he keeps his promises, that he's unchanging, that he's loving, that he's slow to anger, that he's good, that he's a creator, that he's eternal, that Jesus is coming back. And you just right on down the list. There's a really long list of things that God said, this is true, this is who I am. Okay. I believe those things. We hold on to those things. Then you get to the help my unbelief piece, which is everything else that we have questions about. Sometimes it's struggling to believe those first things, the first list of things. Sometimes it's encountering stuff in life that we can't make sense out of. So when those questions come up, I think any small group leader or pastor or whoever goes, these are the things we know these things are true about God. In light of that, we are safe to approach these questions, and maybe we won't find a definitive answer, but we know that they fit into this context of what is true about God. So we have an anchor. You think about a ship on anchor, like there's the anchor that's sunk in the bottom. It's not moving. The ship is still kind of being battered up on the surface, but it's not being thrown miles and miles down the coast and shattered on the rocks because the anchor holds. Well, that's the I believe part of it. And then help my unbelief is in kind of an all-encompassing prayer around those things that are mysterious to us.
That's good. I know I have those fears. I mean, it came up in one of our group meetings not that long ago about why do bad things happen to good people?
Yeah.
You know, and that's one of those questions that you have to go back to who God is.
Yeah.
He's love, he's truth, and we just have to, some things we're not going to know completely on this side of heaven.
And we're exhorted to work out our faith. You know, when I've gotten that question, I've basically said, in a more, hopefully more with greater explanation, is we have to be willing to engage or embrace the tension that we have in the faith, like Barnabas has articulated.
Mm-hmm. So the session details, are there six sessions as
six
a part
sessions,
of it?
Yeah.
How long are the videos?
12, 15 minutes. So 15 minutes on the long end, 11, 12 on the short end.
That's great. Perfect.
And available now.
Available now at lifeway.com.
So, Chris, do you have a question for us?
I do, but I don't think it's right for this room, but you know who it would be right for?
Yes.
J.D. Greer.
Yep.
He hosts another podcast here on the Lifeway Leadership Podcast Network. It's called Ask Me Anything, and I listen to this on a weekly basis because it's easy. It's like 10, 12 minutes, and he tackles some tough questions. It's him and Matt Love, and they have covered topics like, what do you do if you find out about sexual abuse situation? What is the greatest need in the American church? And is faith a gift of God? And actually, the last one I listened to, they got on politics. So this is the season for that. So if you have that question, check that out. Just look up Ask Me Anything on your favorite podcasting app and subscribe today.
And speaking of subscribe, we love to hear back from listeners. So please subscribe to our podcast, and anywhere that you listen to it, if there's an opportunity to rate us or give us a comment, we would love to hear from you. I would like to, well, Chris, is it any, it's no surprise that Barnabas has been here a third time now, and I'm sure there'll be another time. So Barnabas, thanks for making time and driving over and being with us in studio. That's going to wrap it up for this episode of Group Answers. I'm Brian. For Chris and Barnabas, hope you guys have a great week.